You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12. I know that sounds like a lot. It's not that much, I promise. Last week, as we've been studying through 1 Peter, we looked at our calling to holiness, that we should be striving to be holy as God is holy. And we talked about the things that holiness brings about in the lives of believers. Today, we're going to look at a really popular topic, probably the second most popular topic in all of Scripture. The first most popular topic in Scripture is obviously money. The second most popular topic in Scripture is submission to authority. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about submission to authority. And this is a really important topic, and this is important for all of us at every age. Because what we understand about submission comes from what we understand about God Himself. And so when we have a wrong understanding or a wrong implementation of submission in our lives as Christians, it shows that we do not rightly understand God. So we're going to look today at kind of a list of authorities that we need to be submitted to and how that works. But I want to say right up front, this is not an exhaustive list. There are other places in Scripture where we see other types of authority defined. Specifically, two that are not mentioned today are children submitting to their parents in obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, as Ephesians 6:1 tells us. Another aspect of submission and authority that we don't see in this passage is submission to leadership in the church. That is also laid out in Scripture. We see it in several places. We see it specifically in Hebrews chapter 13. And so please don't feel like those are left by the wayside and these are the only authorities you need to be concerned with. The point today is not an exhaustive list, but the laying before us of how we should rightly view submission to authority. And Peter gives us some lenses to view that through. So first, as we get started, let's look at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And what we see here is we see the root of our submission, the root of our submission. So if you're following along in your listening guide, you might notice there's some blanks in there. You can fill those blanks in. Ta-da, that's what they're for. So let's look together at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So as we move from Peter's admonition for us to be holy, he begins a new section here with the word beloved. Okay, so that word beloved is kind of the key for us to recognize. He's shifting into something different. But obviously, it is tied together because how does he begin this new section? He encourages us again to fight against the passions of the flesh. This is a topic that he has hit several times over the first couple chapters already. And here he says it again. He says, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Brothers and sisters, it is extremely important for us to recognize that the passions of our flesh are not simply trying to gently nudge us in a sinful direction. It's not a slight whisper that says, hey, maybe you should try to do this sinful thing. The passions of our flesh, Peter tells us here, they are waging war. They are waging war against us and our striving for holiness. Our passions are utilizing every weapon in their arsenal to not only cause us to sin, but to brutally bring us into submission. And ultimately, their desire is to kill us. The passions of your flesh do not desire good for you. They desire your death. It is important to remember that. Just because you want something does not mean that it is good. It's not good. The passions of our flesh are wicked and evil, and they will kill us. And they are brutally waging war to try to draw us into that sin, to drag us down into the pits of hell. Do not trifle with sin, brothers and sisters. Do not trifle with the passions of your flesh. Make war against them. I think we often take these kinds of admonitions lightly because we think, well, I have the Holy Spirit. So either we think sin has been mastered in us, or we think, well, I'm forgiven, so what's the big deal? John Owen put it very well. Puritan pastor John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's no neutral ground. And so this struggle that Peter calls us to fight against, to abstain from the passions of our flesh, he says that he urges them as sojourners and exiles. So this struggle, this abstention is rooted in the fact that we are sojourners and exiles. Notice how he says that. It is because this world is not our home that we should fight against the passions of our flesh. We still have these passions because we are in the world. One day we will no longer be in this world, and we will be with Christ, and we will not have these passions of the flesh. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. But today is not that day. And so we continue to struggle against it because we are in the world surrounded by people who do not know Jesus Christ. What does he say in verse 12? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct is a testimony in the world. Now make no mistake, okay? You cannot do enough good deeds to save your neighbor. That is not what Peter is saying here. Peter is not saying, if you do what is right, your whole family is going to come to Jesus. One of the most holy men I have ever known was a missionary to Honduras for decades. He planted dozens of churches. None of his children served the Lord. Not a single one. You cannot save someone by your conduct. However, by God's grace, he may use your conduct to show the worth and value of Jesus Christ, and in that, draw them to Christ himself. Do you see the distinction there? It is not us who saves, it is God who saves, but one of the ways that he does that is by our conduct, according to his grace. And so when he says there at the end of verse 12 that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that's a fancy way to say on the day that Jesus comes back, they will be counted as those who glorify God, not as enemies of God. So right off the bat, Peter is saying, you are sojourners and exiles in a foreign land. This world is not your home, so stop sinning. Stop sinning. Because non-believers may see your conduct and God's grace may draw them to repentance, that they would glorify God alongside you. That's the root of our submission. The root of our submission is that God uses our good conduct, God uses our personal holiness as a witness to the world around us. And so keep that in mind as we continue forward. The next thing we see in verses 13 through 17 is we see submission to government authorities. Submission to government authorities. Uh-oh. I already felt some people's hair on their neck bristle up a little bit. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. As we get started here, I want to bring your attention to another passage from the book of Romans. It's in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, when we read what is said here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we must understand it as the scriptures tell us to, that these governing authorities that we are called to submit to have been instituted by God. And we see this over and over and over again in Scripture, whether he's talking about good kings or wicked kings instituted by God, whether he's talking about just rulers or unjust rulers instituted by God, whether he's talking about governments that have taken Israel into exile and captivity, or he's talking about governments that have allowed them to return home instituted by God. There is no authority on earth that has not been given by God. And so if we resist that, we are resisting God. A refusal to rightly submit is a refusal to submit to God. And so he says here, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So two things we see here. Number one, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake. He's not telling you you have to like it. He's not saying you have to celebrate it. He's not saying you have to look at the government that has been placed before us and say, well, God gave it to us, so clearly it is just and righteous. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you are subject for the Lord's sake. So again, just like in verses 11 and 12, you're doing this for the Lord's sake. And then he says, to every human institution. So we as humanity have put into place systems of authority. So this applies to everyone who is in authority, whether you're talking about teachers, looking at you teenagers, your school teachers are an authority given by God. Be subject to them. I'm talking about police officers, I'm talking about government officials. All of them have authority that is given to them by God. And so, why do we do this? Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So again, we are taking away their ability to call us evildoers because our conduct is good and honoring to God. Brothers and sisters, you know this to be true. What is the very first thing that the world likes to do when they disagree with something that we say? They point to our conduct and say, y'all are hypocrites. It's the very first thing that they do. Sometimes they are wrong. Sometimes their understanding of Scripture is so warped and deficient that they are incorrect in calling us hypocritical. But sometimes they're not. And so one of the ways that we silence their foolishness is by being in submission the way God tells us to. That's one of the ways that we silence their foolishness. And so he says here in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There's some difficulty in understanding what this means. But ultimately what I believe is being said here is that we have the freedom of understanding that the government is not our salvation, that the emperor is not God in a way that the world does not. If you look at and read the way some people talk about governing authorities, their particular presidential candidate or whoever it may be, they talk about these men as though they are their salvation. They are going to fix everything that is wrong. And that's true of both sides of the aisle. They look at these men as gods, in a very real, practical sense. And what we know as Christians is that these are just men. What did Peter say? These are human institutions. The emperor is not a god. We do not submit to him because he has supreme universal authority. We submit to him because he has a higher authority that we submitted to. And so we have that freedom to understand where their authority comes from. We have the freedom to understand who they really are. And so Peter says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for doing evil. It is very tempting for Christians to say, well, that man is wicked. His policies are wicked. He is wicked. And so I don't have to listen to him. I don't have to submit to his authority. But that's not what Peter says here. Now bear in mind, I'm not telling you to submit to sinfulness. If our president tells us every person is mandated to sin in this way or this way, we should rightfully say, absolutely not. We must obey God rather than men. But we must respect the authority that they have because God has given it to them. And so we should not use the reality that leaders are wicked, that authorities are wicked, as justification to ignore their God-given authority. So I'll put it to you in a practical sense. In counseling a teenager that I had in my youth group, they came to me and were very frustrated with one of their teachers in high school. And I just kept saying to them, you need to be subject to their authority. You are bucking against their authority and you should not do that. Yeah, but they're mean to me. They treat me poorly. They single me out. And I'm like, and what's your point? What's your point? Remember who Peter is writing this book to. Peter is writing this book to persecuted people who are running in fear for their lives, whose livelihoods have been taken away. Submit to authority. He's not saying this to people who have it really nice and good. He's saying this to people who are suffering. So then he goes on and he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, there in verse 17. Honor everyone. All people are worthy of honor. Why? Because all people are made in the image of God. The most wicked and vile men who have ever lived were made in the image of God. And so they deserve honor from that perspective. Because there but for the grace of God goes I. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. We should be loving one another by encouraging this kind of submission to authority. One of the most loving things I can do as your pastor is encourage you to submit to authority. I encourage you to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to submit to the governing authorities. I encourage you to submit in all of these ways that the Scriptures call us to. He reminds us again to fear God. Reverence of God is what's driving our submission. And then he reinforces again, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Submit to earthly authorities. The next thing we see in verses 18 through 25 is submission of servants to masters. Submission of servants to masters in verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Really quickly, I want to make sure that we all are approaching this from a biblical understanding of what slavery is. In Exodus chapter 21, there's two verses that I'd like to read to you. The first one is from Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. The Bible specifically, explicitly, strongly condemns the practice of man-stealing for the purposes of slavery. The Bible gives no allowance for that type of servitude. It does not. It says, If you do that, if you steal a man to sell him, or if you are found in possession of a man who was stolen and sold, you will be put to death. So when the Bible talks about slavery, it is not talking about what we had here in America. That was a wicked and grievous evil. When the Bible speaks about slavery, Exodus 21:2 says this: when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Slavery in the scriptures, as condoned by God, was more in line with something like indentured servitude. You could not be placed into slavery against your will. You willingly were bought into slavery for the purposes of work and earning a living. And Hebrew law specifically said you had 6 years with them. And no matter how much you paid for them, in the seventh year, they're gone for nothing. That's how it goes. So the Bible explicitly condemns this generational servitude that we saw in our culture. It has a different thing in mind, where servants were willingly brought into this. They were well taken care of by their masters. The scriptures give explicit instructions for how they were to care for their servants. And so that is what Peter is addressing here when he says servants and masters. So for us, in our context, think of this in terms of employer and employee relationships. That's the closest analogy that we have. But the principles that are laid out here are applicable to all levels of authority, because submission is submission kind of across the board in different ways. So he says, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So being wicked, being unjust, is not legitimate biblical reason to say, I don't have to respect your authority, I don't have to submit to you. Within that relationship, you should still be submissive, because it is authority that has been given by God. And so Peter goes on and he explicitly tells them that it is a gracious thing to suffer unjustly. So he literally tells them, look, if you sin and get in trouble for it, that's no credit to you. You don't get to say, well, look how much I'm suffering. That's not persecution. You're just a sinner. But he says, if you suffer unjustly, that is a credit. When you do what is good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a way that God continues to grow and expand our understanding of His grace in us. How? Because of the example of Jesus Christ. He says, for to this you have been called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. So when we suffer within the context of this relationship, or really any relationship, we look to the example of Jesus. And so Peter lists out here, he says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. A practical way to understand that, if you have been mistreated, which all of us have at some point or another, you're often tempted to kind of exaggerate how much you were mistreated, just to make sure that people know how much you were mistreated. And Peter says, look to Christ. Christ had no deceit in His mouth. Christ did not speak deceitfully about those who mistreated Him. Christ did not commit sin in this. In verse 23, he says, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. So think about that in context to how we typically react when we are mistreated. When I'm reviled, my heart, my flesh says, revile back. When I'm treated unjustly, my heart says, you better knock that off. But what did Jesus do? He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. There is no person on earth who has suffered unjustly like Christ has suffered unjustly. And yet Christ said nothing. Christ did nothing. He entrusted himself to God and said, God will handle this. That's what he did, and that is what Peter is calling us to do. He's encouraging us to live in this way. And then he goes on and he says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Listen, I'm just going to be real honest with you. I have been mistreated. You have been mistreated. Guess what? We deserved worse. We deserved worse. When people have lied about me, my initial gut reaction is to be angry. And then I think about it. I go, well, I'm worse than they said I am. If they only knew what was really in the depths of my depraved heart, they would have said so much worse. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve suffering. And Peter says here, Christ suffered for us. He bore our suffering. He took our sins. He bore our shame. So in a very real sense, when we think about how unfair it is for us to be mistreated, what we should think about is how unfair it was for Christ. And yet God freely gave him to us. And so he says he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So remember, he's talking to servants who potentially are being beaten and mistreated. And he says, by the wounds of Christ, you have been healed. And so he died to sin that you might live to righteousness. So live righteously. Submit to authority. And then in verse 25, he says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We have strayed from God, but God lovingly brought us back rather than putting us to death. And our submission is a way that God will bring others of his flock back to himself. If we truly love the lost, submission should be our way of life. The next thing we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, submission between wives and husbands. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wives are called to be in submission to their husbands. Now, ladies, please understand, this is not because you are less in worth or status before God. You are equally made in the image of God. You equally have the aspects of God in you that we men have in us. But this has to do with what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage, that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so men have a specific role that we play in imaging this to the world, and women have a specific role that they play. So your submission is to show the world how the church submits to Jesus Christ. You are playing a part in showing the truth of Christ to the world. That is why you submit to your husbands. Anyone who tells you that women should submit because they're lesser, that they should submit because they are somehow inferior, they are wrong. They are in sin simply by making that accusation and assertion. And let me know who they are, because I will handle it. Ladies, you are gloriously made in the image of God, and you deserve to be treated that way always. In this instance, Peter has in view the wife of an unbelieving husband in particular, but this truth is universal. And the reason that he has in mind for this submission, again, is that they would come to know Christ through their submission. He says it. He says, listen, wives, submit to your husbands that they might be one without a word, that they might just see your submissive conduct and believe upon Christ. So when Peter says there that to not have your adorning be external, so he talks about, you know, don't worry about the braiding of your hair or putting on gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. That is not an admonition to say, ladies, you all have to wear burlap sacks and not take care of yourselves. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, do not try to entice your husband to see the worth of Christ by adorning yourself in this way. That's not the point. The point is not to say, look how pretty Jesus makes me. The point is to say, look at what Jesus has done to my heart. He has given me a submissive heart. That's what he's driving at there. There's something to be said to the church, not our church in particular, but church as a whole. The church has a problem with external adorning rather than internal submission and holiness these days, in an attempt to attract and entice the world to Christ. But Peter says, rather look to how the holy women did this. He says their adorning was in their submission. They were submissive to their husbands, and that was how they adorned themselves, and it showed in their conduct. And so what does it show? It shows that your hope is in God. You trust God in submitting to your husband. That's exactly what it shows, because you trust that God is in control of all things. Now listen, I want to be very clear here. This is not a call to submit to abuse. Any man who abuses a woman is not a man. Any man who abuses a woman should be swiftly dealt with, both by the church and by legal authorities. So if you or someone you know is dealing with a husband who is violent and cruel and abusive, do not submit to that. Do not submit to that. That is not what Peter is calling us to, and I have heard that taught in that way, and that's wrong. However, being a leader is not the same thing as being an abuser. And so submit to your husband. And then he says in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands, we are not called to submit to our wives because of the role that we play in imaging salvation to the world. But we are called to submit ourselves to understanding in our relationships with our wives. Now there's a few different things in play here. First, you should understand who your wife is as a person and consider that in how you lead and love her. Men, every woman is different. You should know your wife and lead her accordingly. Okay? That's one of the things that Peter means when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Secondly, we must recognize that our wife is the weaker vessel and interact with her accordingly. Now listen. Again, this does not mean that you are somehow less, ladies. It is simply a statement of fact. We are typically larger and stronger and more opposing and intimidating than you are. And so husbands, we must understand that fact and not use that to be oppressive to our wives. I am much larger than my wife. It would be wrong for me to speak to her in ways that aren't necessarily abusive, but take advantage of my larger stature and louder voice and physical dominance to kind of push her into submission. That would be wrong. Don't dominate your wife. Thirdly, and most importantly, recognize that your wife is an heir with you to the grace of life. Typically, women in this day were not heirs. They did not have inheritance. They were not a part of that system. And so for Peter to say that women are heirs with men of the grace of life is a significant statement, because women are equal with men in our inheritance from God. And so, men, we should interact with our wives in a way that shows that we understand that she is equal with us in the sight of God. So when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way, those are all things that are in play. Recognize the worth and value of your wife, because she is a child of God, just like you are. And he says there at the end that your prayers may not be hindered. It's as plain as day, folks. If you want your prayer life to be unhindered before God, men, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's really all there is to it. Finally, we see submission in the face of suffering, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. This is really quick. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter kind of recaps here, and he says again, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead, bless. So he reiterates there in verse 8, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And all of those things are really important. But the main thing that I want you to recognize here in this section is that we should bless instead of curse. We should show honor instead of reviling. Why? Because that is evil to do so. It is evil to curse instead of bless. It is evil to revile those who revile us. And Peter quotes from the book of Psalms to remind us that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in a very real sense, you are harming your status as a sojourner and an exile by reviling and doing evil and cursing instead of blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So when we submit in the face of suffering, we should do so because it is good to do so, because we love God. That's why we do that. So the question we're left with here at the end is, why do we have issues with submission? Why do we have a problem with submitting to authority? In short, the answer is sin. But a longer answer that I would like you to consider as we close here today. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed against unrighteousness. And he points out there in verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We have exchanged the truth, which is that God is supreme over all creation, that he is in control and in charge and has authority over all things. We have exchanged that truth for a lie. And the lie is not simply idol worship. It's not simply, well, we ignored God and worshiped idols instead. It's the fact that idols are something that ultimately we can control. What we have done is we have exchanged the authority of God for our own authority. If you would, flip really quickly over to Isaiah chapter 44, and I'll show you what I mean. Isaiah 44, as we close. starting in verse 9, excuse me, starting in verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Isaiah lays out before us a picture of a man who worships idols. And he goes out and he cuts down a tree, or he even plants it and nourishes it and watches it grow. And then he cuts it down and he chops it in half, and half of it he uses for firewood, and the other half he makes a god out of it. Because he has taken something that he can control, and he worships it. You know why? Because there is no consequence for him. If I don't worship this God, who cares? It's a block of wood. It ain't gonna hurt me. It can't hold me to any kind of standard because it's nothing. I love the reality that he paints there at the end when he says they are so deluded, they don't even realize. How do you know you burned the correct half? What if you accidentally threw the God side into the fire and you use the firewood side to make your God? We have issues with submission because we want to be God. No one can tell me what to do because I'm an authority of my own self. That is at the heart of our sin. And so when we struggle with submission, when we say, "I will not submit," that is our sin bubbling up within us to say, "Don't trust God, trust yourself. Don't trust God, trust your own mind. Don't trust God, trust your own reality and your own mind and your own thoughts. You just figure it out and do your own thing." And that is sin. And so today, as we explore this passage, as we wrap up with our conclusion, here is the truth. You must submit to God. It is the height of foolishness to say, "I do not need to submit, that I am the ultimate authority in my own life." Peter very clearly lays out that we must submit to government authorities, that we must submit to our employers, that wives must submit to husbands, husbands must submit to understanding their wives. All of that, if you refuse, you are sinning. And so today, my encouragement to you, my encouragement to myself, is to search your heart and ask yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you ways that you are not in submission. And submit. Because it is by our submissive conduct that the grace of God may win men and women to the gospel. Brother Scott's going to come and we're going to have a time of reflection here together. And I pray that as you sing, that you would search your heart and ask God to help you to repent. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would grant to us repentance, that we would see in ourselves where we have failed to submit rightly. Help us, Lord, during this time to trust in Christ fully, that he would be enough for us, that even when we suffer injustice, that Christ is sufficient for all our needs. We pray this in his name. Amen.